Good morning, everybody. I see one or two new faces. I hope you're enjoying this morning. Hope you'll continue to enjoy it. I'd like to take you this morning back about 3,500 years to an event on a hilltop in what is now Saudi Arabia. And this is a beautiful and very simple picture of prayer. Many Bible scholars believe that this story happened on this mountain that you can see before you, which is overlooking a valley. Let me read you the story. In the story, there are three men at the top of this hill. And so it's not hard to imagine the scene as I read it. Exodus 17:12 onwards, it says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow,' Moses said, 'I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. So they then took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and he called it, 'The Lord is my banner,' or Jehovah Nissi. And he said, 'The Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" Now, this is one of those special occasions in the Bible where God takes a story and he associates one of his names to it, like Jehovah Shalom, you know, the Lord is peace, or Jehovah Yireh, the Lord will provide. And the story here is of Moses with Aaron and Hur up that mountain, and they're supporting his hands. And as long as his hands stay up, they get the victory. But when his hands begin to fall down, then they lose the victory. The only way the Israelites were going to be victorious over the Amalekites was if Moses kept up his connection with the victorious one. Last week, we were looking at the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation." And if you were here, how many of you were here last week? A few of you. We'll do a little recap then, fortunately. We saw that Jesus told Peter to pray that he would not enter into temptation. So the verse last week, the part of the Lord's Prayer was, "Lead us not into temptation." Jesus told Peter to pray that he would not enter into temptation. And Peter, like some of us have done, he fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane instead of praying. And for all his good intentions and telling Jesus that he would never let him down, he ended up cursing, swearing, lying, and denying Jesus three times in the courtroom of the priests. It ended up in terrible failure. Jesus, on the other hand, kept his hands lifted up in the garden. He prayed fervently. It says he prayed with loud crying and tears to the one who could save him. And he won utterly. Peter, who was an eyewitness, describes this in his letter that he writes to the churches. "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So not only did he have his hands up in the garden, but as he was going through the torture and the pain and the humiliation and everything else to do with the cross, while he was going through his trial, he kept on entrusting his soul, God, Father, I can't do this. I need your help. Strengthen me. The Bible says in the Garden of Gethsemane that after he'd prayed, the angels came and strengthened him. But if he hadn't prayed, I don't think that would have happened. If we pray, we stand a chance of winning the battle against sin. If we don't pray, we are guaranteed defeat. Why is this? Because we still possess what the Bible describes as the flesh, the old nature, the carnal nature, that which remains of wickedness. It's described in many places in the New Testament. We still have this part of us that is inclined to evil. And left to its own devices, we will go downhill. It's like a bike. If you don't ride the bike forward, you will fall off. The only way is forward. There is no standing still as a Christian. We must pray or we will fail. The old nature has been stripped of its authority, but it still has power over us when we are not leaning upon God. The Bible teaches us that at the cross, our old man was crucified with Christ, but it tells us that we still have to put off the old man and by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. And we will have to do this until the day we die. Like with the Amalekites, there will be war from generation to generation. It never lets up. You've probably noticed this. Like the devil, the old nature is fatally wounded, but it is not inactive. It's summarized well in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says this, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Somebody once said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Peter had good intentions. We can get up at the beginning of the day and we have got great intentions. But we cannot do what we want unless we are fired up with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only praying people that are going to be able to succeed in the Christian life. We've got to keep our hands up. It's impossible to walk in the Spirit without prayer. If we do not pray, we are proud. Prayer is an expression of humility. Praying says, I can't do this by myself. I must have God's help. This morning, we're going to look at the next part of this verse. The seventh petition in the Lord's Prayer, or as some people think it is the second half of the sixth petition. Remember, the first half of this sentence is, lead us not into temptation. And then there's a but in the middle that joins the two, but deliver us from evil. Now, the Greek translation of this is, deliver us from the evil. That's what it says in the Greek. There's a the in front of evil. Deliver us from the evil. And this has meant that people translate this verse two different ways. One way they translate it is evil in general, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And other people translate it as the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. So it could mean deliver us from the devil. And actually, you can correctly translate it either way. I prefer to translate it, deliver us from evil, because we need more than deliverance from the devil. We need to be delivered from ourselves. We need to be delivered from evil things in the world, and we need to be delivered from the devil and his schemes. I love the order that there is in the Lord's Prayer. The more I look into this fantastic prayer, the more the order amazes me. There's a stunning order in the Lord's Prayer. The first three petitions are for God's benefit. May your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And then the last three or four, depending which way you look at it, are really more for our benefit. But give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the last three of those are really to do with sin. So it's very important on a daily basis that we are dealing with sin in our lives. And I hope by the end of this morning I will have explained to you why this is so important. But I love the order of the Lord's Prayer. It starts with "Our Father," two words. And it ends with two words, "Evil One." I love the fact that God wants us to be absorbed with Himself. He wants us to have our hearts full of the knowledge of His fatherhood, of His goodness, of His kindness, and then that He is our Father in heaven, that He is a great and a mighty God, that not only is He kind, but He is powerful, that He is majestic and awesome, that He is holy and victorious, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-loving, that He is all-knowing, that He is eternal. So we start by magnifying the Lord, magnifying the name of the Lord. So this creates faith in our hearts as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Faith comes from His very presence into our hearts and allows us to pray, "Oh God, would Your name be honored? Oh God, would Your kingdom come? Oh God, would Your will be done today in my life, in the life of my family, in the life of my church, in the life of my friends? Oh God, may You be honored." And then right at the end, the devil gets a look in. I like that. I think that's appropriate. If we are occupied with our Father and seeking to know His name, and if we are hallowing and honoring His name in everything we think or say or do, if we are people who are daily praying for His kingdom to come and His will to be done in our lives and the lives of those around us, if we are relying on God to provide everything that we need, if we are forgiving everyone whom we are tempted to resent, and if we are seeing and confessing our sins as they occur and receiving forgiveness for those sins, if we are relying on God for strength in temptation, then the devil will not pose much of a threat to us, I believe. As Jesus said, "The evil one is coming, and he has nothing in me." The problem is when he's got something in me. It says we shouldn't give the devil a place. An opportunity, the Greek word that it uses there is actually like, it's like a landing strip. It's an area of land. We mustn't give the devil any area of land in our lives, or he will land there. He has, in one sense, as much power as we give him, because God has taken away his right to us, his authority. But we can give him power through compromise and sin in our lives. The whole Bible teaches us that the main weapon of the devil is what comes to mind. I believe it's temptation. Let me illustrate this. Good old temptation, or should I say bad old temptation, remains the devil's main weapon. The Lord's Prayer shows us that there is a strong connection between the evil one and temptation. On the few occasions when the devil is identified in person in the Old Testament, he is always tempting somebody. The serpent in the garden, he's tempting Adam. When he comes to Job and demands that he is allowed to take away the hedge that God has put around Job, it is in order that he would tempt him to curse God. When it says that Satan rose up against Israel, he tempted David to count all the people in the land for pride's sake, out of wrong motives. And where he is not mentioned by name, it is evident that Israel's main problems were their continual yielding to temptation. Just going through the wilderness, it is sin after sin after sin after sin, and God's judgment comes and God's judgment comes. God doesn't want to deal with them in that way, but their compromise and their sin allows that to happen. Eventually, they are cast out of the land of Israel because of their sin. That's why the devil tempts people. The tempter even tempted Jesus himself. He's called the tempter. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for this reason, Paul says, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. And it talks about the tempter tempting Jesus. Why does the devil tempt us? Did the devil tempt Jesus? Because he knows that if he can cause you and me to sin, we will be separated from God, thus losing not only our happiness and our sense of well-being, but losing our effectiveness as Christians. Because God can only use us if our lives are to some extent pure before him. Joe Church was a very humble man who wrote a book about the East African revival. There was an amazing revival that went from nation to nation in East Africa and went on for year after year. It was an astonishing revival. And it just started with a few people that decided that they were going to pray and they were going to obey God in their lives. And this guy, Joe Church, who's one of the doctors, the medical missionary, said this. He said, the only barrier to revival is sin. The only barrier to revival is sin. I believe it's true. Paul says much the same in Romans 8. He says, if we by the Spirit will put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. That there is life there. If we will deal with the things that God is dealing with in our lives that offend him, if we will bother to find out what those things are, then maybe God would use our lives. And I pray that he would. So why would the devil have any other goal in our lives but to cause us to sin? I believe it's important to see our role in this fight. King David said this, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Spiritual warfare. Who knows anything about spiritual warfare? I've got to confess, I don't. The only thing I know about the spiritual realm is what God chooses to show to me. We are blind men walking in the dark. If God shows us something, well, great. I remember when I became a Christian, age 17, if you'd asked me before then if there was a devil or not, I'd have said, well, I'm not sure. But you know, the moment I became a Christian, I became aware of this, that the devil was a reality. Nobody had to convince me. I just knew that this was true. Until then, I had been in utter darkness. But as Christians, we could have read a lot of books. We could have heard a lot of tapes. We could think that we understand the way that spiritual warfare works. But really, we don't. Unless God shows and reveals that to us. I'd like to just have a very quick look at Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we find this. It says that Daniel was giving his attention. What was he giving his attention to? The spiritual realm is revealed in no other place in the Bible to such a large extent as it is revealed in Daniel. If there is ever a book that tells us what's going on in the heavenly places with the angels and principalities and powers and all that stuff, it's got to be the book of Daniel. So what was Daniel doing? If you read the book, this is what it tells us. In Daniel 9, verse 3, it says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God. Not to the opposition. He didn't have to understand what was going on there. He was just giving his attention to the Lord God. What do you need to do this morning? What do I need to do this morning? We need to give our attention to the Lord God. to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And then we find 16 verses of him confessing his sins, grieved, overcome by his own sins and the sins of his people. He's read in a book that they are going to be judged for 70 years, and after 70 years, they're going to go back into the land. And this discovery has led him to his knees. In chapter 10, we find him mourning for 3 weeks over these things. And then finally, it says a heavenly being speaks to him and tells him that his prayers have been answered and explains the warfare that is going on between the angelic forces of good and evil. In some detail, what was Daniel's role in this? Daniel's role was to humble himself and to pray and to confess his sins and the sins of his people. The angel's role was to fight against the evil forces in the heavenly places. And I believe it's the same today. Daniel 10 verse 12, then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." What is that? I don't know. And I don't need to know. But what I do need to know is that I need to give my attention to the Lord God and to seek him and to pray and to humble myself and to let him deal with my life. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says this, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So it gives us enough to understand that the devil has a well-organized regime. But we don't have to understand it all. We just have to defend ourselves. We have to make sure that there is righteousness, that there is truth, that there is faith, that we have on the shoes of the gospel, that we have up the shield of faith, and we have in our hands the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to give attention to ourselves and to our own spiritual condition. And then it ends in Ephesians 6, 18. It closes with this. It says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this on view, the view, be on the alert with all perseverance and perseverance for all the saints." The Bible says we are not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." I like the way it phrases that. We are not ignorant of his schemes. Another translation is, "We are not unaware of his devices." Not that we know everything, that we understand this whole kind of regime, but we're not unaware. We're not ignorant of his schemes. And one of the schemes, of course, is to divide people and to cause them to be bitter against one another. And that's why in this instance, Paul is saying, "I'm going to forgive this guy," because we're not ignorant of his schemes. The devil is a formidable foe, and we should never underestimate his power. Jesus called him the ruler of this world. John 14, 30, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." How wonderful. What a fabulous verse. He acknowledges the devil is the ruler of the world. You know, the fact that he is the ruler of the world doesn't alter the fact that David says, "God is the king of the whole earth." You see, God remains on his throne right from the beginning, right over time, and right into eternity. He remains the king of the whole earth. But somewhere underneath, something has happened where the rulership of this world has fallen into the hands of the evil one. I don't know the detail of it, but that's what the Bible says. John, he says this. He says, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Nonetheless, he is a defeated foe. The devil was defeated at the cross. Colossians 2:14, having cancelled the written code, this is about us, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. All the accusations against each and every one of us, all those accusations, Jesus took them and they were nailed to the cross. And when he said, it is finished, then we could be forgiven all our sins because of his blood. And at the same time as we were released from our sins, we were released from the devil's power. Because the thing that he had on us was our sin. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Hallelujah. The devil is a defeated foe. When I went to bed last night, I've been praying that God would help me with this talk. So I've not found it easy, this one. And just a story of my youth came to me. And in the summertime, we used to go often to the seaside on the East Coast. And one day, one of my friends came along, and his dad had a catamaran. That's a really nice boat, and so very exciting. We leapt into this catamaran. As we sailed around the East Coast a little bit, went out a bit further, we found a fisherman in a rowing boat. And so we started chatting to this guy. Obviously, it was quite a calm day. And we got into his boat, and he let us stay in there while he was fishing. And he gave us, we each had a line, me and my friend, and he had a line. And one of our lines, I think it was mine. Perhaps I'd just like it to have been mine, but I think it was mine. But this line started to tug very hard. And it was too hard for me to reel it in. So I handed it over to the fisherman, and he started to reel this thing, and it was a shark. Now, it wasn't a basking shark, some of these massive sharks that are pretty harmless and kind of, you know, roll around the East Coast. But it was called a tope, which is a very small shark, but it was several feet long, and he reeled it in, and he brought it into the boat, and he knocked it on the head, and he left it there in the boat. Unfortunately, though the blow was fatal, it didn't kill that shark straight away. And so that shark was just lying there in the bottom of the boat, and it bit his ankle. And as I remember, there was a lot of blood. But the devil's like that. At Calvary, he was dealt a fatal blow. But he's still active. And he will be active. The Bible declares him that he is defeated by the blood of the Lamb, and predict his being thrown into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. And though fatally wounded, he is still alive, and he is dangerous, even though he has limited powers. Now we, being a little lower than the angels, and don't forget that the devil is just a fallen angel. Some people have this thing that it's kind of God against the devil. It's really no contest. It is not God against the devil. God is up there. The angels are down here. And the devil is a fallen angel that took some of the host of heaven with him and has inhabited the earth. He is a squatter on this earth at this time. And we, being a little lower than the angels, are certainly no match for him. And our best defense is staying right with God and staying right close to him. I think we need to avoid complexity in prayer. You know, the gospel is for simple people. If the gospel was for clever people, I probably wouldn't have got saved. If it was for clever people, well, then the church would be full of just intelligent people. Now, I know that nearly all of us are intelligent, but the gospel is simple. It's straightforward. We don't have to understand some kind of complicated thing. And if it had been for the complicated, then I, for one, would have been done for. 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. If the devil can get us off on any track other than the simplicity and the purity of prayer and devotion to Christ, he will do that. And all the churches of Revelation had gone down one track or the other. Or maybe there were one or two exceptions there. But the early churches, the letters are being directed to different issues that they'd gone off track into legalism. The Colossian church had got occupied with angels. There were all sorts of problems already going on in the early church. Because the devil wants to defile our minds and deceive us by his craftiness away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The Lord's Prayer is one simple prayer. And the way that we deal with the devil is by taking root one. Now, who knows what root one is? I know Drew knows. Is Ben here today? Ben Morgan? No, not here today. He would know what root one is. Root one is when from the defense, they hoof it upfield and then somebody just nods it into the goal. If you play like the Arsenal, they don't play root one football. It's all very clever, very pretty, very intricate. And right now they're suffering from, not so many goals as they used to. But root one is straight there. There is a root one in prayer where we can bypass all the complications and just go straight to God and say, God, would you deliver me from evil? Why do we have to pray this? If protection were guaranteed, then why would God ask us to pray these words? We need to pray to protect ourselves. I've got a little testimony that a few years ago, we were just being burgled. Those of you that remember me at that point, we just got the shop. My shop got broken into so many times. It got broken into so many times that I got really paranoid. You know, I have to have my phone by my bed. Please don't phone me all the time. But all through the night, and I know my wife would love it if my phone was switched off or somewhere else, but I have to have it on because the burglar alarm is attached to my phone. And that phone just kept on ringing. There's been a break-in in your shop. And so I get up in a panic, and I rush downstairs, and I get in my car, and 10 or 15 minutes later, I'll be down, and I'd see, well, have they broken in this time? Computers were stolen. The whole thing was a nightmare. But at that point in time, we began to understand from the Lord's Prayer that we should pray, and we pray every night and every morning, almost without fail. I would say 99% of times, we pray, God, before we go to sleep, please would you deliver us from the evil one. Please would you protect our children. Please could you protect our property. Please, Lord, would you protect my staff. In the morning, I pray, Lord, would you protect the equipment. We don't want an IT failure. I know in business, particularly in this electronic age, that we are so vulnerable. The whole thing could just get switched off like that. We need God as never before. And so I pray for protection. And since we started to pray, we've not had a break-in for a number of years. It works. I'm not saying that you're going to be delivered from every trouble, every sickness, every affliction. Because every now and then God puts an affliction in our lives because he wants to use that affliction to bring us to him or to get our attention. I'm not talking about every bad, difficult or uncomfortable thing in life will just be taken away. But I'm saying that we should ask God to protect us from the evil one. Because if we don't, he will do something in our lives, whether it's deception or whether it's an attack of some form or other. We need to pray. And we should pray for others. Jesus prayed for his disciples. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Do you remember Jesus prayed for Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. He didn't pray that he wouldn't have the situation, but he prayed that in the trial he would come through, and he came through. And not many days later, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, a chastened and a humbled man. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find Paul asking for prayer from the Thessalonian church for deliverance from evil men. at the same time promising them that the Lord would strengthen them and protect them from the evil one. Finally, he said, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. But prayer was part of the equation. We need to pray for one another. I'd like to just finish this morning by, in a sense, returning to the beginning, where we magnify the Lord, where we learn to hide in our God as our protector. If you don't know what to pray, find some of the things in the Bible that other people prayed. Find some of David's words. Find some of Paul's words. Find some of Jesus' words and pray those prayers back to the Father. They will become life and truth in your heart. King David knew something of God's protection. For many years, he was being chased around the desert by Saul, who simply wanted to kill him. Later on in his life, he's being pursued by his son, Absalom, as we heard in the talk that Bob gave us the other day. And in two verses, 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 and 3, he calls God his defender in 8 different ways. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." You see, David had experienced God protecting him so much in his life that it was just so ingrained in his spirit that God was his fortress and his deliverer and his high tower. I wonder whether we could just stand. There's another psalm, Psalm 71. And perhaps we could just put this up verse by verse. And we could just pray this together. I wonder whether any of you believe this morning that you need to pray for God's protection more. Anybody in that position? You need to pray. You've neglected to pray for God's protection. We need to pray this bit of the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Well, let's start this morning and make these words very real. God's not interested in our words. He's interested in our hearts. But as we link our hearts to his words and to our words, it's powerful. Let's pray this together. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. Psalm 71, verses 1 to 7, I believe. Let's just continue to pray. Oh, men, would you mind just coming and... It would be lovely if we could maybe sing a song about the cross, which is our protection, about the blood of Jesus by which we have defeated the evil one. A song of victory.